Well, unless we've been completely closed off from media and any form of news, most of us have heard about the Boston Marathon bombing and also the earthquake that happened in Japan and China that occurred this week. It was pretty amazing that those responsible in Boston for the horrendous crime were found by Thursday and were actually apprehended by Friday. In the aftermath, the nation's policing resources and first responders were brought in to help bring order from out of the terror-stricken chaos. But it wasn't the state-paid first responders that Stuart McLean of CBC's Vinyl Cafe was thinking of when he quoted Fred Rogers, or Mr. Rogers, on his Facebook page. He said this: "When I was a boy and I would see scary things in the news, my mother would say to me, 'Look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping.' And to this day, especially in times of disaster, I remember my mother's words. And I'm always comforted by realizing that there are still so many helpers." That was Mr. Rogers. "So many caring people in the world." Well, along with the horrible deeds and injuries were the incredible acts of heroism. People running towards possible danger in order to administer help and first aid. And in the aftermath of the Boston Marathon explosions, a hero has emerged. This person is even more extraordinary than usual. He was a cowboy-hatted peace campaigner and bereaved father named Carlos Arredondo. The 52-year-old Costa Rican immigrant is visible in a series of photos taken immediately after the twin blasts near the finish line. And the distinctive long-haired figure sprints across the street to tear away fencing and scaffolding to get to victims. Reports said he used his own clothes and towels to try to staunch bleeding, all in the face of chaos. In one particularly graphic photo, Arredondo can be seen seemingly pinching shut the end of an artery on the part-severed leg of a man being carried away in a wheelchair. And he kept on saying, I kept saying, stay with me, Arredondo told the newspaper. These are the kinds of acts of kindness and mercy in the face of possible mortal danger that Jesus was maybe alluding to when he talked about whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? How interesting that is. And Jesus is talking about sacrificial love. And I know that there's a broader context that he's speaking to, but this is quite an applicable situation. This is a love that goes far deeper than romantic or puppy love. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." That's found in John 15. Now, love is one thing that does matter to Jesus. We're going to look a lot more what matters to Jesus today. And although the pain and terror that happened early this past week is certainly a concern to our Lord, what matters to him now is how we respond to such events in our world today and how we are going to be living out of that. Now, do we look the other way, or do we run for our lives? I mean, I think I probably would have been one of those in the streets running for their lives. Do we avoid trouble and lock our doors tightly? I mean, many people in Boston had done that. Or do we rush into the fray and do we try to help find life, however little is left? Love is a distinctive that we as Christians are to demonstrate in our day-to-day lives, and Jesus commands all of his followers to love. And so I'm going to direct us once again through a broad look at some of the Gospels. And we'll start with John 13, verses 34 to 35, as we hear Jesus give his followers a new command: "Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That should be something that characterizes God's people, something that's so strange and something that's not just found as ordinary in our world today. A group of people that are so diverse and so different from one another, from many different stratas of life, and yet they get along. And even when they don't get along, they still respect out of love one another. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus commands us to love those we consider unlovable, even those who are not unkind to us, those who are not loving towards us. Yes, even those who we think we don't want to love, or we don't think they deserve to be loved. Love is an action, and it's not just an emotion. Luke 6 talks about this in verses 35 to 37. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Isn't that interesting? In our society today, we don't even want to lend things to our neighbor who might return it broken, or might return it, or maybe might just forget about it. But Jesus is saying, lend to our enemies without expecting to get anything back. That is so countercultural. Of course I'll lend something to someone who I know will pay me back or who will give it back to me. But will I lend something to someone who I don't even care about, or even worse, who I don't think cares about me? What a strange concept. And yet Jesus asks us to do that. Love our enemies. Do good to them. Now, early Anabaptists understood this. Back in the winter of the 16th century, we've talked about this person before. Dirk Willems is one of the famous characters, and he's famous for turning around to rescue his pursuer as he's running through the winter. And he had escaped from prison, and the person who was chasing him fell through the thin ice. And Dirk Willems turns around, pulls him out of the freezing cold water, only to be arrested, and then tortured, and then killed for his faith. He lived out Jesus' call to love one's enemies, something so foreign to us. I wonder how some of those police officers were feeling, or even some of those residents, as they found out who this remaining terrorist was hiding in their backyard in a boat. I bet they were ready to just lynch him. And what would have Jesus' words meant in that situation? Lend something to this enemy. A coat? A bandage? Some compassion? Even though this person rightly deserves justice. Let's just turn the situation around a minute and add Jesus to it. And boy, it blows the categories for us. Furthermore, Jesus says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I think these are going to be very tough words for Bostonians this weekend. I couldn't help but think of our own Lucy Chin, who's at MIT, when some of that came down. I was praying for her and the school. I'm thinking in the aftermath, how are some of these people in Boston reacting? Are they going to be non-judgmental? Are they going to be non-condemning? Are they going to be people who forgive quite readily? I think they're really wanting to see justice at this stage, a version of justice. So when Jesus commands us to love, it includes forgiveness. And boy, that is a tough call. But we'll get to more on that in just a moment. But why don't we just park ourselves here for just a moment and ask ourselves a couple of questions. As Jesus is teaching his people, as he's teaching us, what are the things that are going through our mind? What is the reason that we need to respond in such ways? And do we want to respond in such ways? When Jesus commands us to love one another, all the laws hang on this. All the prophets hang on this. These are ancient words, as we sung. And as we read Matthew 6, verses 7 to 18, I want to ask you to think about these questions. Is prayer important? Why is it that we pray? And what is the reason for prayer? Who do we really think prayer is for? And I'm talking about a deeper spirituality here. So as we read through Matthew 6, verses 7 to 18, think about why is it that we pray? Jesus says this: "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. This is then how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." When we think about denying ourselves something, why do we do that? Why do we fast, whether it's from food, whether it's something that we do during Lent? Why do we do that? So when you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, do your makeup, put on nice clothes, get ready, look your best, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I think that Jesus wants us to realize that in his spirituality, we need to recognize that there is indeed someone far greater, far bigger than us in the universe. And it recognizes that we've been created for a specific purpose, and that includes fellowship with this Creator, but also fellowship with the rest of his creation. And so this then should inform us on how we are to live. And Jesus insisted that his followers are to be very different from the world around them. This included a different understanding of leadership, and Jesus teaches that this leadership comes from humble love articulated in acts of love, modeled first by himself, who calls us his own. Let's go to Mark 10, verses 43 to 45. "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." It's interesting, those two words are similar. In the Greek, it's the same, servant and slave. For even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he goes on to explain, what does love include? What does love look like? Let's go to Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" That's incredible. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.'" All these things are things that I don't think are so common in our culture. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Well, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. We are all made in the image of God. And I think it's important that we do respond to fellow believers who are in need. But I think we're also called to respond to fellow creatures of our God and King. Love includes active compassion and mercy. Let's go to Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's kind of an odd verse here to talk about love and compassion. But I think what he's getting at is, he's talking about love includes faithfulness and fidelity, remaining committed in the face of so many other options among us. And in our culture, that is such an option. In our generation, it's become quite perverse. Commitments aren't seen as exactly long-term anymore. Long-term might mean 5 to 10 years, not a lifetime. And so that is something that's very challenging for our generation to hear. Let's move to Matthew 16:24. Jesus then said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. What does love mean here? And I think love means it's quite sober. Again, it's not this sentiment of passion that just says, I just love you. It's more than that. It's counting the cost of discipleship and yet staying true to the call, and then following in his footsteps, even when it's not easy. John 5:44 is another reference to what is it that matters to Jesus. And Jesus says this, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This goes right back to what we were talking about. Who are we doing things for? Why are we praying? What is the whole purpose behind it all? And I think part of counting the cost is deciding whose voice really counts. Are we doing this for others so others can see what we're doing? Are we doing this for ourselves? That could be part of that. But I mean, to receive praise is wonderful, but it does matter from whom it's coming. Is it coming ultimately from our Creator? We're just coming down the home stretch here. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you or when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. When was the last time someone did that? When was the last time someone insulted you because you're a Christian? Because they know that you're a Christian. You did something and they insult you. I think that's probably one of the reasons why I don't want a little fishy on the back of my car, because I sometimes drive like a maniac. And I don't want people cursing me because they see a fishy on the back of my car. That is the wrong reason. Oh, it's one of those bleep bleep Christians. He's driving like a jerk. Wouldn't it be neat if someone curses? How dare you share your stuff with others? How dare you love that person? How fair is that? One of those strange stories of how dare you is, as we're purchasing our home that we're just in the middle of purchasing, we were sitting down with our real estate agent, and And a number of you, I don't know who you are, have come together and put together a blind trust to help us out. Thank you for that loan. We wouldn't have been able to get into the home without you. And what a wonderful gift that is to us. We told that to our agent. And he says, wow, we can actually now make an offer on this house. And we said, okay, let's do our best. And so we're going into this situation. There's five other offers on the table. And our agent said, you know, I don't know if you're going to be able to top that, but give it your best shot. And as we sat down with our agent, he says, you know what, this is going to be a good offer. However, I'm not confident you're going to give the best offer. So give me 5 minutes. I'm going to call you right back. I need to call my wife. And he talked to his wife. He calls me back and he says, David, I want to let you know the commission that you were to pay us for the sale of your townhome, we're now going to apply that to the purchase price, to the offer that you're going to submit to this next house. I was blown away. I was completely blown away. I was in tears. And I'm sharing this with a couple of friends of mine, including my dad. And my dad was in awe. He said, David, I will be frank with you. Never have I heard of Christians treating Christians like this before. And he was one who was very fearful of me. You know, some of you know my story. My dad did not want me to go into ministry. One of those reasons is because he himself was a pastor's kid, a missionary kid. And it was a very rough upbringing that he experienced as he experienced the war. And he felt God was really rough on their family. And I've said to my dad over and over again, Dad, God's going to care for this family of ours. And he has been using us as an illustration of that ever since we've gone into church ministry and ever since we've been on the mission field. I cannot explain this except to say this is all due to God's grace. And you are all a part of that. My dad is a changed man because of you. You have been breaking his heart for Christ. And so I want to thank you all for that. It's very meaningful to me. And so that takes us right to Matthew 6, 31 to 33. And again, as my dad and I are talking about this, I'm saying to my dad, Dad, I've never honestly had to worry about the things that Matthew 6 say. Do not worry. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? I mean, we do care about those things. I don't mean that frivolously. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Yes, we do. We do appreciate that. But we don't sit there and worry about that. But we really try as we might to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. So as my father was raising me in particular, he said, who's going to feed you? Who's going to put food on the table? Just the goodwill of these people in your church? I said, well, I hope so. And I'm a living testimony that it's true. I want to thank you for your generosity, for feeding our family and putting a roof over our heads. As we pursue Jesus, as we continue to call him Lord, and as we try as we might to follow in his footsteps, God has said that many things will be taken care of. Now, he does not promise a life free of pain or free of struggle. We understand that. We know that. But he does promise a life of contentment in the midst of suffering. He does promise joy in the midst of strife. He does promise peace when seemingly all hell is breaking loose, even in places like Boston, China, Chechnya, downtown Eastside, Kingsway, Little Mountain. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. As we continue to learn to love God, we will come to learn to love ourselves the way that he loves us. And if and when we come to that place, then we will be able to love the other, our neighbor, our spouse, our children, our families, our enemies. I'm going to leave you with a couple of questions to consider as we go home. The first one being, do we know that we're loved? Do we know that we're loved? And if you do know that, if I know that, how should we be living in response to that? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and close us with one song. And as they do so, let me close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, you are good. We want to thank you for your grace that knows no bounds, and we thank you for the love that has no ending. Help us to take that vast knowledge in. This week, Lord, give us a taste for what it means to be loved by you. Remind us that you love us. And as we experience that, help us to pass that on to another person. You get to choose who that person is, God. Help us to be people who love others the way that we love and care about ourselves. Thanks be to God.